My name is Andrew, one of the pastors here. Glad to be with you this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together to worship and celebrate you. I pray that you would stir our hearts this morning with a greater affection for you. I pray that you would give us a sense of wonder and awe at the glorious mystery that is the incarnation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I hope that video, particularly the quote at the end, helps you to engage a sense of wonder this Christmas season. Those truths were hard to comprehend. And we got a new sound system in case you missed that between last week and this week. So if you hear a few things happening, we're working it out. It sounded great this morning, by the way. Great job, Ben and worship team. Thank you for leading us in musical worship of Jesus. But back to what I was saying. I don't know if that's me or the system. We'll just figure this out together. It's my whiskers, my mic. All right, we got it. We good? We're good. All right, I hope that video helped you engage a sense of wonder. Now you are wondering. We're all wondering together. If that keeps happening, I'll just grab the handheld wherever that went and we'll go from there. But we'll give it another minute here. There's two types of wondering. The first one is to marvel or to be filled with awe or amazement. It's like what happens when you look at the seven wonders of the world. That's why they're called the seven wonders of the world, because they elicit a sense of wonder, a sense of amazement, a sense of awe as you look at them and consider their existence. I'm really glad that church is family and not formality, because it doesn't make this stuff awkward for me. You shouldn't feel awkward because I don't feel awkward, and I'm the one who should feel awkward, right? I'm standing up in front of all of you. But the first sense of wonder is a awe-inspired wonder. You look at something that's hard to comprehend, the seven wonders of the world. You look at them, and you have to stand amazed, wondering how, without the technology that we have here now today, did they build these things? That's why they're called the seven wonders of the world, because they elicit a sense of awe-inspired wonder and amazement. Or as you stand at the Grand Canyon and look out at it, hopefully you should have a sense of awe and wonder as you look out at that. But there's another kind of wonder. It's to question or to speculate or to doubt. You're not quite sure what I'm saying. You're not quite sure if the microphone's going to get through the message. It's this face, kind of skeptical. You're doubting. I actually received this face in two different text messages yesterday from two different people who work at this church, so I guess they question me quite often. And as we get older, we become better and better at this type of wondering, don't we? We hear things and we grow skeptical and we grow cold and we question. Kids, on the other hand, have a great sense of wonder. They're able to embrace the mysteries of life and to develop the mysteries of life. I remember as a kid wondering how Santa could fit down a chimney. I remember sitting at my family dining room table staring at our nativity set and wondering if Mary would really let the animals get that close to baby Jesus. I know first-time moms, and none of them would let a cow that close to their newborn infant. As a kid, I spent a lot of times wandering through the woods. The song, "I Wonder As I Wander," that was me. I would spend tons of time wandering through the woods, wondering about the glories and the mysteries of life. But then we grow up and we lose the time to be able to do this. We often lose our sense of wonder and awe. So I used to do this. Now, this is my life. This is my basement yesterday. I have kids, and so my sense of wonder, my free time to be able to go out into the woods and wander around and engage a sense of wonder and probe the deep questions of life has been taken away with picking up toys. Now the only kind of wondering that I do is, how does this happen? There's still a sense of wonder, but it's a different sense of wonder. And I think most of us, hopefully you, have learned valuable life lessons and facts. Like, of course Santa isn't real. Of course reindeer can't fly. And I don't know about you, but I still believe in the miraculous birth of Christ. But I don't really have time to ponder the deep truths and the mysterious nature of the incarnation. And it's my job to do that. Part of my job is to study scripture and to spend time thinking through the deep truths of our faith. And I still have very little time to do that. So how about you? This Christmas season, do you have time to really engage and to grow a sense of wonder and awe at the miraculous nature of Jesus? I feel as though we do a lot of wondering, much questioning, much skeptical considering, much doubting, but we have a little sense of wonder. Our wonder has been sapped. As we've grown up, we start to doubt more and more. Now, as Christians, we're not called to a foolish faith, but we are called to a faith like a child, where we take God at his word and we engage a sense of wonder. And when we consider something like the incarnation, that God came down as a baby, as an infant, that he's 100% man, 100% God, we need to stand in awe of that. More so than trying to figure out the details of how that worked. I have news for you. You're never going to figure out the details of how that worked. So we can either question it, we can wonder whether it's true or not, or we can fall flat on our face and say, God, I am in wonder of you. I have awe for you. I am amazed by you because I can't understand you. I can't comprehend you. Therefore, you must be God. If we could cross all of our theological T's and dot all of our theological I's, how powerful would our God be? Not very powerful. He would be able to fit into our box. One of the reasons that we have a sense of wonder about our God is because he's more glorious and more complex than we are. And that causes us to engage a sense of wonder. And so my prayer for us this morning is that our sense of Christmas wonder would be restored as we encounter King Jesus, the wonderful counselor. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. It's on page 573 in the Pew Bible. If you could stand as I read this and follow along, that would be great. As you stand and as you turn there, just to remind you of the context that we looked at last week. The context of this passage was written 2,700 years ago by a prophet named Isaiah. God spoke to Isaiah. Isaiah spoke to God's people. And God diagnoses Israel's problem primarily in chapter 8. We looked at that last week. God diagnoses their problem and ours as well. We are like Israel in that we are an easily deceived people. We're a people who believe lies. We look to the earth and things of the earth and counsel for leadership and counsel rather than to God, the wonderful counselor. But this passage also, it not only diagnoses our problem, it also gives us the cure to our problem, Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor. All right, so I'm going to read this passage. If you could follow along where you're at, that would be great. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. We thank you for being a speaking God. Now we ask that you make us a believing, obedient, and awe-inspired people. Please restore in us a sense of wonder at the mystery of you, Emmanuel, God with us. Have your way among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning I'm hoping that we have a restored sense of wonder as we look at the person of Christ and the work of Christ. So the two things that we're going to be looking at here, kind of taking this out of Isaiah chapter 9. This is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ. And I hope we engage a sense of wonder as we look at the person of Christ and the work of Christ. First of all, the person of Christ. This is the incarnation. This is the mystery of Christmas, that God came down in human form. Jesus Christ, who eternally existed, came as a man. He was born of a virgin named Mary. Kendra read the passage from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 36 this morning. That's a great reference to go back and to look at it, to understand the mysterious nature of Christmas. That Mary, the mother of Jesus, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Joseph, the man that she was betrothed to Mary. To Mary. Her name is Mary. They got married. The Holy Spirit came and miraculously, gloriously, mysteriously conceived Jesus. Jesus is growing in a human body in Mary's womb without a male partner. This is a mysterious nature of the gospel and the wonder of the gospel that we can't fully wrap our minds around, but it's something that we embrace as Christians. The person of Christ, the hypostatic union is referred to as. That Jesus was fully God and fully man, and we can't wrap our minds around that, but we embrace the mystery. The person of Christ shows us God's humility. Jesus came in humility. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says that he grew in wisdom and stature, speaking of Jesus. So God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity who existed eternally, came, he humbled himself, he left heaven on high. Jesus was in heaven with the angels, receiving all glory, all worship, all praise. He left that to be born here in this world with all of the problems that we experience and more. They were in a cultural setting that had more pressure on them than we do today. Jesus came into that setting, and Luke 2:52 says that he grew in wisdom and stature. So God humbled himself, becoming a man, having to grow in wisdom. Jesus had to learn things. His dad, Joseph, his earthly dad, Joseph, God was his heavenly father, but the man who was raising him, Joseph, had to teach him how to swing a hammer. He spent 30 years of his life as a carpenter. Well, probably not 30, because he probably didn't start that till he was a little bit older, but he spent a good portion of his life as a carpenter before he started his earthly ministry. He did ministry for 3 years. And until he did ministry, he was a carpenter. He picked up the trade of his father, and he had to learn how to work with his hands. He had to learn that from his earthly father. He had to grow in wisdom and stature. He humbled himself, having to be taught. Think about this. Jesus Christ, God in flesh, he had to have his diapers changed. He had to learn how to swing a hammer. He had to learn how to tie a donkey onto a post. Maybe Mary had him do dishes. He had to do chores at home. He had to help serve the family. God, the creator of heaven and earth, serving, coming as a baby, growing as a man, having to serve. Augustine, the church father from the 4th century, this quote was at the end of the video, and it's on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to look at it. I love what he says here about the incarnation and the humility seen in the incarnation, how the incarnation shows us God's humility. I'm going to read it again. He says, man's maker was made man. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the fountain be suspended on wood, that strength might grow, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. In the incarnation, in the person of Christ, we see the humility of God, that God came to serve, to save and serve the lost, not to rule as a dictator, but God comes to serve you and I. We see this in the wonderful mystery that is the incarnation. We also see that God is accessible. We have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. God came near. God doesn't ask us to ascend a holy mountain and come to him. But God approaches, God pursues us, and he becomes accessible to us. In Jesus Christ, God becomes accessible. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, said recently, he said, Christmas and the incarnation mean that God went to infinite lengths to make himself one whom we can know personally. In the person of Jesus Christ, we see what God the Father is like. The scriptures tell us that he is the exact representation of God. So when we look at Jesus, we see what God, the Heavenly Father, the creator of heaven and earth, is like. When we study the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus, we understand what God is like, how God thinks, how God acts, how God forgives, how God humbles himself to serve others. I was speaking with a missionary a couple weeks ago, a guy who's preparing to go to Japan, and remarkable story. He grew up in a kind of a weird religious background and turned his back on God, went far from God, went to, you know, one of those, we all have different stories of faith in Jesus Christ. He's one of those that his story goes, he went as far from God as possible. He did everything under the sun, trying to find pleasure and enjoyment. And as he's sharing his testimony with me, he said that he was angry at God. He was trying to embrace every single lifestyle that he could think of, trying to find hope and meaning. But he started reading the Bible just out of curiosity. And every day he would go to a certain place and he would read the scriptures, and he was wandering into churches here and there, just trying to figure life out. He's saying, I've tried everything under the sun, none of it is fulfilling, and so I guess I'll start reading the Bible and going to church and see what they have to offer, as he's continuing this crazy lifestyle. And he said, as he's reading the Bible, he's reading through the Gospels, and here's his take on Jesus and the accessibility of God as he saw it in Jesus. He said, Jesus is someone that I would party with. He said, as I read through the Gospels, Jesus is a guy that I would have a drink with. Jesus would come to the bar that I'm sitting at, wasting my life at. Jesus would come and he would sit next to me. And he would love me. And he would have a conversation with me. And he would call me on my stuff. He would say, you got a drinking problem, and that's not going to fix anything, but I love you anyway. And he said, as I began to see Jesus and the accessibility of God in the person of Jesus, God got a hold of my life and radically transformed me. Because Jesus humbled himself, coming as a man to show us what God is like. And as this missionary was reading scripture, God got a hold of him, captured him, and said, yes, Jesus comes and meets us where we're at. He doesn't leave us there. This guy is no longer pursuing that crazy lifestyle. But he said, Jesus met me there, and he patiently led me to where he desires me to be. So in Jesus, we see the accessibility of God. We also see the ability of God to save. Jesus came to save sinners. We can't save ourselves. We can't muster up enough moral effort. We don't have the ability to save ourselves by sinning less and being more righteous. Romans, the book of Romans, says that all of our righteousness are filthy rags. So in the incarnation, in God sending his one and only son, Jesus Christ, we see that God has the ability to save, that Jesus is the only man who can truly save us from our sins. The book of Hebrews, chapter 14, verse 15, says that he was tempted in every way that you and I are. Think about that. Scripture says that God can't be tempted. But Hebrews, elsewhere in the scriptures, it says that God can't be tempted. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted. So that shows us his human nature, right? The hypostatic union, he's fully God, fully man. Somehow Jesus, as a man, was able to be tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. He can sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it's like to be tempted, yet without sin. He has the ability to save us because he's walked in our shoes, yet he hasn't failed in the ways that we fail. John Calvin said that the situation, speaking of the incarnation, he said the situation would surely have been hopeless had the very majesty of God not descended to us, since it was not in our power to ascend to him. Again, the accessibility, he came to us, and the ability, he comes for us. We don't have the ability or the power to ascend to him. Hence, it was necessary for the Son of God to become for us Emmanuel, that is, God with us, God among us. This was referred to as Martin Luther, the great exchange, the ability of Jesus to save us. He called it the great exchange, based off 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. He's the only one who has the power to save. He has all ability. He is able to save us when we can't save ourselves. Romans chapter 5 talks about him being the second Adam. So the first Adam, the first created being, gave in to Satan's temptation. He gave in to temptation. And sin entered the world. And Jesus came as the second Adam, not giving in to temptation. Though he was tempted in every way that we are, he didn't give in. And in that, we have the ability to be saved. This is the wondrous mystery of the gospel. We need to embrace it. We need to develop a sense of wonder and awe at it. This Christmas season, I want you to take time to consider the mysterious nature of the gospel. Not to dissect it. And you can do that. We're all wired differently. Some of you are very scientific, fact-minded people. Dissect it. You can do that. But in that, pray that God would give you a sense of wonder and awe at the incomprehensible nature of him, the person of Christ. Next thing is the work of Christ. It says here in Isaiah chapter 9 that he's the wonderful counselor. Chapter 9, verse 6. To us a child is born. He's a child, human in flesh. To us a son is given. He's a son given by God the Father. This is the incarnation. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. So I want to look at the work of Christ, namely his work of being a counselor. As a counselor, he is the one who truly knows you, who diagnoses you, and who heals you. We're a society desperate for counsel. It's not uncommon at all for me to engage with people and hear that they're in counseling. When I get to know someone and we talk about their life story, many people will mention, yeah, I'm seeing a therapist or I'm seeing a counselor for this or that. And it's kind of a generational shift. I've talked with many older people who would never go see a counselor. And at the recommendation to go see a counselor, they would probably disown you. How dare you think that I need a counselor? There's a stigma with it. But the younger generation embraces it. It's not at all uncommon for me to hear people say, I'm seeing a counselor. And that's good. I think there's wisdom in counsel. Proverbs 15:22 says, seek wise counsel. And God has gifted and equipped and wired people to offer counsel. We as a church, our fellowship fund, which Mark mentioned earlier, we will help you pursue godly biblical counsel if you need counsel. But we need to make sure that we're not trading a worldly counselor for the wonderful counselor. Isaiah chapter 8, as we looked at last week, it gave all these ways that the Israelites would seek worldly counsel. They would call things conspiracy. They would fear the things of the earth. They would consult necromancers and mediums. And they longed for a king leader who they could put their trust in. And we need to be careful that we're not putting our hope in worldly counsel, but that we are running to the wonderful counselor. We need Jesus, the wonderful counselor, for he's the only one who truly knows us, who truly diagnoses us, and who can truly heal us. A worldly counselor, they have to ask you your name. They have to ask you your life story. They have to ask good questions to get to know your history. But the wonderful counselor already knows it all. He created you. He was with you in those tragic moments that the worldly counselor has to understand. God was there. He knows. He saw. Think of Luke 19. Jesus is walking, and Zacchaeus, the wee little guy, was he. He had to climb up a tree. Remember that story? Maybe some of you remember that story. Jesus is walking by, and this tax collector, Zacchaeus, is up in a tree. He wants to see Jesus, and Jesus walks by underneath the tree, and he looks up, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house for dinner tonight. The wonderful counselor knows you deeply and intimately. Run to him first. He's our first line of defense. He's the only one who truly knows us. Those of you who have been married for years, Maybe I'll change my tune on this. I've been married for just over 10 years now, and as much as my wife knows me, I feel like there's something inside of me that she'll never understand. I don't know if those of you who have been married for many years get this or not, but there's this God-shaped hole. I don't want to sound cliche, but there's this God-shaped hole in our hearts that only God can fill, that only God knows. There's this space internally that no one in this world will ever fulfill. It's because God knows you. God made you. He's the only one who can know you to the depths that intimacy will allow. He's the only one who truly knows you. He's the only one who can truly diagnose you. A worldly counselor, after they listen, after they get to know you by name, they'll give medication or they'll give different methods or things that you can try to help address the problems that you've expressed. But the wonderful counselor already knows your situation. He already knows what's wrong. He already knows the past pains in your life that have created you to wrestle with and struggle with the things that you're currently wrestling through and struggling. He can diagnose it. Think of Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She's had five husbands, and she's living with a sixth man now. And Jesus comes to the well, and she doesn't say much to him, and he says, I know you. You've had five husbands. You're with a sixth man now. And he doesn't condemn her for that. He communicates that he knows her. He diagnoses her problem. He says, I'll give you living water so that you'll never thirst again. Jesus diagnoses her problem, and he offers her healing, saying, come to me, the source of life. Stop running to men to fix your hurts and your pains and come to me, the living water, and you will have life. He's the only one who truly heals us. A worldly counselor has to tweak their medications and methods as they never work right the first time. Again, I'm not saying don't seek counsel. I know some of you are. That's a good thing. Continue to do it, especially if they're biblical counselors. But go to the wonderful counselor. He's the only one who truly knows, who can truly diagnose, and who can truly heal. Psalm 103, verses 2 through 3 says this, the psalmist writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your disease, who redeems your life from the pit. The wonderful counselor knows you, diagnoses you, and heals you. How does he do this? Jesus, the wonderful counselor, if he's the only one who can truly do this, how does this work itself out? He counsels us. Here's how. He counsels us through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit living within us. John 14 says that he comes into the world to convict the world of sin. He when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he reveals himself to us, and he calls our sins sin, but he gives us a better way forward. He knows us intimately. He diagnoses us personally, and he heals us powerfully through his Spirit living within us. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that lives within us if we have the Holy Spirit living within us. He also knows us, diagnoses us, and heals us by his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow, exposing the thoughts and intents of the heart before God, who we all stand naked and exposed. Sounds kind of alarming, right? But it's not, because he knows us, he loves us, he cares for us. His word knows us intimately. Start reading his word. Like that missionary told me a couple weeks ago when I had coffee with him. He said, I was reading as a skeptic, and God met me. And it's like what Jesus was doing is exactly what I needed to hear. It's like Jesus knew me. It's like Jesus would meet me in my place where I was at, and he would lovingly lead me to where he wanted to be. God knows us through his word. His word diagnoses the deep problems of our life, and it heals us. And then his body, the church. We need to be a part of the church family so that this is the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. We get to understand the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ when we see him working out among the church family, when we see people repenting of sin, when we see relationships restored, when we see Jesus doing his work among us in his Holy Spirit through his word in his body. The Spirit, the Word, and the church are extensions of Jesus, the wonderful counselor. He's the one that we so desperately need and desire. And so to just kind of close out this point with his body, we're going to take communion this morning. And communion is representative of his body. The cracker represents his body. The cup represents his blood shed for us. And it's an activity that believers in Jesus Christ do. So this is a great way for us to embrace the mystery of the gospel, for us to engage a sense of wonder and marveling at Jesus Christ. This is for believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake the elements with us. And we're going to engage four senses. There's five senses, right? We're going to engage four of them as we take communion now. Maybe a fifth. I'm not sure if the cup and the cracker has any smell to it. But sight, we're going to engage our sight. And as we engage our senses of our senses, I hope that we can grow in a greater wonder and marveling of Jesus Christ, our wonderful counselor. We're going to engage sight. We'll see the cracker, which represents his body, and his cup, which represents his blood. And we'll see the body of Christ partaking of those elements together. Sound, we're going to sing praises to Jesus Christ. We'll hear one another's voices declare the wondrous mystery of the gospel. Taste, we'll taste the bread and taste the cup, which remind us that Jesus is the only one who can know us, diagnose us, and heal us, and touch. We'll touch the elements as well. And as we do that, I ask that you allow the Spirit to stir in your heart and to re-engage in you a sense of wonder. I'm going to pray if the communion service could come forward. We're going to send the bread back first. As you get that, you can take it, and then the cup is going to be coming right behind it. You can take it as you're ready. Hold them, feel them, think about them, and we just pray that this would engage a sense of wonder in the gospel for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would meet us here. Lord, we can't muster up a sense of wonder. We need your Spirit to stir our hearts with a greater affection for you. We need you to reveal the wondrous mystery of the gospel to us. We can't make it palatable. We can't make it understandable. We need your Spirit to make it powerful and meaningful to us. So Spirit of God, we ask that you would make the truth of God known to us today, that we would experience it fresh and anew, that we would have a greater sense of wonder, of awe-inspired wonder at the mystery of the gospel, at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your precious and holy name.